All right, Acts chapter 7. Coming off of chapter 6, we're going to continue along in the account, dealing with Stephen, who has officially been taken into custody, been charged with blasphemy is what he's being accused of, to speaking against the temple and speaking against the law, speaking against the law of Moses, the customs, really teaching the new covenant, that change from the works-based way of being right with God that was in the Old Testament, and now we have Jesus, and now we have salvation by faith through grace, right? So much more convenient for us, isn't it? I'm quite thankful that we don't have to come here and kill animals, right, in order to be in a right standing. I mean, I don't mind killing animals. It's kind of fun at times, but just for eating purposes mostly. But to not have to do that, to not have to go through and earning my way into a right standing with God, to take full advantage of grace. And that was the message of Stephen. And as he was, you know, addressing that with the scribes and those religious leaders, and they couldn't handle it. So they turn him in, basically. And so now he's here, and he's going to have some questions given to him. And really, the issue was, as far as speaking about the temple, the religious people of that day, and I think that we saw God foreseeing that with his desire to not even necessarily really have a temple built. But that became an object of their affection. It wasn't the God of the temple that they worshipped anymore. It was the temple itself. This was the hub, the very center of Jewish life, and that place that God resided, right? That's where the presence of God would be, is in that Holy of Holies. And it, honestly, at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, God's presence left the temple a long time ago because of their disobedience. But it became a place of money-making and really commercialized, so forth and so on. But it was an idol to them at this point. And so verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, then the high priest, addressing Stephen, says, are these things so? The accusations that are put out against him as far as blasphemy, the high priest, understand this is probably still Caiaphas, which was the very one responsible for putting Jesus on a cross. I think Stephen really clearly realizes the situation that he's in. And if you're in that situation, if you're in the situation of standing before the guy that had put Jesus on a cross, that had that kind of power, that kind of authority to do that, and he's charging you, he's asking you about your blasphemy, supposed blasphemy, I mean, how would we respond to that? I mean, I suppose Stephen probably could apologize at this point and gotten out of there. But he's going to go through the next 59 verses, and he doesn't give a defense for what he did, really. He wasn't giving a defense. He wasn't trying to defend himself. There's going to be a history lesson, and really a history lesson to the religious leaders and how they have failed, how they didn't learn anything from the history of their fathers and their failures, and they can still they still continue on with the same failures today. I look back at my life. I've got plenty of failure. There's no question. Have I learned from my mistakes in the past? It blows my mind. The amount of times that even though I had gone down a path that ended in destruction, you fall flat on your face, you work your way back up, and then you do the very same thing again. And some of us, it takes two times. Some of us, it takes three times. Some of you guys are on like your 10th time headed down the same path, ultimately leading to a place of destruction because we don't learn anything from history. We haven't learned. And we live in a day and an age today where history is really trying to be erased. And it was very distorted by even the religious leaders of that day. But we look at our own country, and they want to do away with history. They want to do away with the foundation with which this country was built on, which was this very book. And now we've come so far away from that. And man, we will make mistakes like that, and we will pay desperately for them. And so Stephen looks at them, and he says this. In verse 2, he said, brethren and fathers, listen. And so I think Stephen really trying to settle it down a little bit. He really shows them the level of respect that people in authority deserve. I don't think Stephen's bowing down to their doctrine at all, but he refers to them as brethren, right? As brothers as far as being of the nation of Israel and fathers. I think that we have to be cautious as we, talk with people or even have an argument or try to make the case for Christ to people that we are at least respectful, right? There can be that tendency that if somebody disagrees with us, we just want to kind of get to that angry level. And I don't think that That gets us anywhere real fast. I think Stephen's tone will change later on. When we get to about verse 51, we see a little bit different Stephen. But for now, he wants to have a conversation with them. And he's going to go into this history lesson as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Mesopotamia, this is way back, right? Modern-day Iraq would be the area with which, you know, Abraham was residing at that point in time. And God appeared to him, and he said, get out. So he makes this promise to him, and he's going to go on and continue with this, some more of that promise that will come up. But the charge to Abraham was, God said to him, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your family, and I want you to go to some land. I'm not even going to tell you where that land is, right? But I'll show you when the time comes. And we see that Abraham faithfully does what God tells him to do. So often we want, if we're going to be all in for Christ, if we're going to serve him, we really want to know what that looks like 5 years from now or 10 years from now. And that's not always present. I think God really wants us to have that immediate obedience and trusting and have faith in him, even though it might look crazy or strange or unknown, but when we hear from God to do what it is that he's called us to do, to put him first and foremost, to really be guided and directed by him and him alone, and we're so apt to wait and want more direction and more answers, and we operate out of fear and not out of faith. And so he says to him, get out of your country, leave your family behind and go. And in verse 4, he said, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, all right? And then from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. So a couple things there that we see in Abraham. Abraham obeyed, but it wasn't full obedience, was it? That he left, but he said, leave your family. He took his father with him. He didn't make it all the way to where God had originally sent. They went and they actually stayed in Haran for a period of time until his father died. And so to me, I look at the life of Abraham, and although he did initially started well as far as obedience was concerned and doing what God called him to do, he wasn't fully obedient. However, did that negate the promise? Did God remove the promise from him? Absolutely not. And I'm so thankful that when God sets us in a direction, right, that he's so patient and guiding. It might have delayed the promise, but it didn't end it for Abraham. He still used Abraham. He still did exactly what he was going to do with Abraham. But Abraham, even looking at, you know, in the book of Hebrews, to see that kind of hall of faith, those people that are mentioned there, that it is Abraham, that those people that mentioned there is him. It's his name is in that book. Yet he had a series of failures over the course of his life. And it's a blessing to know, for me, that I know that despite my failures, right, that God can still use me. But we have to be able to have a heart that's soft, that can be molded, that can, when we're confronted with our sin, that can be repentant of that. There's a humility that's involved in that. We can let our pride take over, and that's when God can't use us anymore. We're just prideful people. But we see Abraham humbling himself throughout Scripture. In verse 5, he said, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. This would ultimately end up being where the nation of Israel would be. The nation of Israel started with Abraham. God promised him that he's going to make a great nation out of him. That the land that he was given him, it didn't come from generations of families passed down. He had no inheritance there. He says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And he didn't even have any children at the time. And it would be a very long time before he actually did have a son. Do you suppose that Abraham's faith was tested there? I think clearly it was. He even tried to press the hand of God and take control and do some things on his own, which ultimately ended in failure. But Abraham had to step out in faith. Because, I mean, when God comes to you and says, listen, I'm going to give you a piece of land. I'm not even going to tell you where it is, but when you get there, you'll know. I'm not telling anybody else that. You're just going to show up and it'll be your piece of land. There's a faith element as far as Abraham was concerned. And really, what is Stephen trying to really get at? As far as his conversation with the religious leaders, there was no temple. There was no box to worship God in. There wasn't even a nation of Israel yet, yet God was still at work. And to think that God, we want to put God in this little box, in this little place where we can worship him. And maybe that box for you is right here, right? We come to church, that's an easy place to come, and we worship, we sing, we hear God's word, and that's all very well and good. But just so you know, and I think most of you are probably pretty aware, that when you leave, God isn't hanging out here, microwaving a pizza and playing on the computer. This isn't where he lives. This is just a building with some walls. I was reading one commentator who said he went to Israel and go to the Wailing Wall and couldn't wait to get to the Wailing Wall to just pray, right? And he's like, I prayed, and he's like, I heard nothing. And he's like, then I realized the same God that he was praying to there is the same God that he prays to when he's in the United States, right? We're so fortunate that the God of heaven, the presence of God that used to be on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, is the same God that we have unlimited access to, that we can have a conversation with. And it doesn't have to happen here. We got to get God out of this box that we call church and get him out into our daily lives, because so often this is the only place that we worship him. And the idea is to worship him in all that we do, in our community, in our lives, daily, everywhere we go. But so often you see that where we come to church, we're very worshipful, but going out and into the world, it's just everyday life. To be worshiping God, to understand that he's with us wherever we go, do we truly believe that? Every hour of every day that God is with me wherever I go. If I really believe that, it might change some of the things that I do when no one else is around, for one. But man, there should be an encouragement to that, really, that I can handle the tasks that are set before me on a daily basis because God is guiding and directing me. But personal, we don't have a conversation with it. Every one of us. So getting God out of that box is the desire that Stephen has for them to understand that God isn't just limited to the temple. In fact, he wasn't even there anymore. So verse 6 says, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. The nation before it even really becomes a nation, right? It ends up in Egypt. It ends up there for 400 years, and ultimately, we see God grow that nation crazy, like crazy wealthy, to the point that Pharaoh in Egypt became nervous that they were growing too big and that they could take them over. They end up in bondage for 400 years. But in verse 7, he says, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And I think we see that clearly as far as the judgment in the time of Moses on Egypt, God keeping his promise. And God said, God, and after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And I think Stephen really pushing the fact that, look, God can take care of himself. God will keep his promises to the fullest extent. You suppose there were times in that 400 years that there were people that understood. They understood the promise that was granted to Abraham. They knew that they were the people that were the offspring of that, and that promise was for them, that they doubted that it would ever happen. There certainly were. But God kept his promise. Even when things looked bleak, even when things looked, they were in slavery, they were in oppression, it didn't look good. It didn't like there would ever be a nation of Israel at that point. Yet, God kept his promise. Look at the nation of Israel throughout history, right? Through the Holocaust, through all of this. To come back 2,000 years later as a people group that was completely dispersed, and now they have a nation again. That's an incredible thing. That's a miracle in itself. If that doesn't scream of a God, then nothing else does. But God keeping his promise, we've seen it lived out just in recent years. Verse 8, then he gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. He gives him the covenant of circumcision, right? Every guy goes, as soon as that is brought up. But what was the point of that, right? To be a people that were set apart. He wanted us to be different, right? And so he gives this covenant that involves circumcision, and he does that obediently as far as Isaac is concerned. When he finally, after all those years, God gave him the son that he had promised him, then he has him circumcised on the eighth day. Look that one up sometime and why it's the eighth day. There's a lot of medical reasons for that. God's really smart, actually. And Isaac has a son, Jacob. And Jacob has Jacob. What Jacob's name? God changed Jacob's name. What did he make Jacob's name? Israel, right? Where do we get the nation of Israel from? Jacob would have 12 sons, ultimately ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see God's promise and the way that God worked it all out. And Stephen's going through all of this history. In verse 9, and the patriarchs became envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, right? So Joseph really probably kind of almost foolishly shares with his brothers the dream that he has, a couple of them, about all of his brothers and his family bowing down to him. That they didn't appreciate that very much, like he was going to be, you know, ruler over them. And so what a jealousy. You guys know the story. They sell him into slavery, and he's taken off to Egypt. The cool part at the end of that verse, it says, but God was with him. He wasn't even in Israel anymore. There still wasn't a temple built. There wasn't any of that stuff. But Stephen says, but God was with Jacob. Even when he was out of this land, the promised land, the things that the religious leaders had promoted to worship, it's like they weren't necessary. Do you suppose there were times in the life of Jacob that he felt like God wasn't with him? Of no reason of his own, he's sold into slavery. He goes and he does a good job when he gets into Egypt, and he ends up being in Potiphar's house. And because that woman made up some lies about him, he ends up being thrown in prison. At what point he's like, maybe I don't want you to be with me, God. You know, at this point in time, it's really not that beneficial. Things look bleak for Jacob. I mean, for Joseph, right? It didn't look good for him. It didn't look like it was going to end well for him. And it would be through him that the whole nation would end up growing up there in Egypt, ultimately. But it has to be times in our lives that we understand that when it feels like God isn't with us, that we have to recognize that God is always with us. Just because it isn't turning out the way that we wanted it to, God is still with us. And we see Joseph, and Joseph really being a type of Jesus, right? Initially, when he presents himself to his brothers with his dream, what do? They rejected him. They rejected him and they sent him away. Ultimately, they're going to have another run with him, and we'll get into that shortly, and they have a very different response. But in verse 10, it says, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. Because Joseph was obedient, because he did what God asked him to do, And even though it was a hard road, God still was faithful to Joseph and ultimately raised him to a level of prominence to be second in command in Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Remember, Jacob, you know, the Pharaoh had a dream. It was about a drought that was going to be coming. Tons of food. And so nations from around were coming to them for food. And ultimately, because of the famine that was also taking over in the land of Canaan, that those 12 brothers or the 11 other brothers are going to end, right, save them. We see Joseph move to that position of authority, even over his brothers, although he didn't lord it over them for sure. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brother, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Ultimately, initially rejected by his brothers, but the second encounter, when he was officially made known, obviously they were a little surprised. They thought he was good and dead by that point in time, but they didn't reject him that time, did they? What do we see in that, right? A clear picture of Jesus. And we're going to see that more than once as far as going through these what they would call the patriarchs, what they would call, you know, Stephen's using names and people that had great respect, that you know, really formed the nation of Israel as it is. So verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. At that point in time, that's not much of a nation, is it? Leaving Canaan, leaving the promised land because of famine and moving 75 people to Egypt. And that's where they would go. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and his fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Their bones were returned to the land of Canaan, and that's where they felt, that's where they found their ultimate resting place. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, right? The promise of making a great nation. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. A great blessing there. Even though that they were in Egypt, they were out of their homeland, but God had protected them as far as the famine was concerned, and using Joseph to do that through means that didn't necessarily look like it was going to turn out well, yet it did. They find themselves in Egypt, but then they start to prosper as far as growing as a nation, right? To some would say over 1 million people at this point in time. Growing to the point that it says, verse 18, till another king arose and did not know Joseph, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. You guys, again, this is a history lesson, and most of you know these stories very well. But the nation grew to the point that the Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, who didn't know who Joseph was at this point anymore, Joseph was long dead, recognizes that this Hebrew people that's living within their borders is becoming too large. They could be a threat if they ever decided to want to overthrow Egypt. And so because of that, all the firstborn males were to be killed. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So we know the story of Moses. Moses is born. His mother hides him for 3 months until probably it got to the point where 3 months old are starting to get a little hard to handle, right? We know she puts him in a basket and puts him in the bulrushes. And ultimately, verse 21, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And so we see this all these firstborn, baby boys being killed, and this mother in faith saves her son, puts him in a basket, and he ends up in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. And we see God's, again, miraculously working to preserve this nation, to do what it was that he said he would do. And he's going to use, Moses, and even at times an unwilling servant, but he's going to use Moses to ultimately free them from that position of being in slavery. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So 40 years old, Moses has grown up in the palace. He's grown up as far as wisdom. He's had the best teachers, the best schooling. Yet Moses still has a heart for his people. He knows he's not like everybody else as far as the Egyptians are concerned. And so he goes to see his people. And as he's looking, he says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. A Hebrew man being beaten by an Egyptian guard, and Moses steps in his place, and he ends up ultimately killing this Egyptian man. Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. See, Moses at that point in time had understood that God was going to have a call in his life, and that he would be called to deliver his people from the bondage from being in Egypt, right? That was clear to Moses at this point in time. But he says they didn't understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? So now he shows up again. There's two Hebrew men there in a brawl together. And as Moses tries to separate them and make peace, he's not received as well as though he thought he would be. Verse 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and a judge over us? How many times as we go through scripture, similar authority, do you speak these words, right? They question the authority. Who made you, in a position to be able to say these things? Right? That's what they said to Jesus, and clearly that's where Stephen's going with this. And we can see Moses even still being another type of Jesus who shows up on the scene, right, called to deliver his people from bondage. They reject him. The same thing that the religious leaders of that day had did as far as Jesus was concerned. Right? Jesus shows up. They have clear evidence in Scripture as to who he is. They were blinded by their pride and all of those things. and they rejected Jesus ultimately. And it said in 28, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And so now Moses is like, the gig is up. The word is out, right? People know that I killed an Egyptian, and he gets himself out of town. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. 40 years, Moses had to sit and think about his failure. That's a long time for most of us. He's now an 80-year-old man, right? Maybe feeling like he might be past his prime as far as leading a nation, you know, out of oppression at this point. We know that Moses ends up being, you know, he was a shepherd. He didn't even have his own sheep. He was tending the flocks of his father-in-law. And then there, while tending those, completely unaware and completely unsuspecting, man, God shows back up and is like, hey, Moses, I got a little something for you to do. You know, we know that Moses has, if you can read about this in the book of Exodus, but he has a long conversation of trying to do anything but what it is that God wants him to do. Ultimately, God prevails. And just so you know, God's a little bit more powerful than we are. So he's going to prevail. Moses had 40 years to think about his failure. He gave up his scepter that he had when he was in the, you know, in the palace in Egypt. And he traded that in for a staff. That's all he had. And to look at that thing, a staff, a rod that ultimately God would use to prove quite mighty, actually, as we continue on in that story. But to be reminded of his failure, and we have to be very careful that when we come to a place and we think that we're doing what God wants us to do, maybe we're outside of his timing. Maybe we're a little overzealous. I don't know. You got to work that out with the Lord. Make sure that if he's calling you to do something, that is what he's calling you to do. I wouldn't say sit and do nothing and just wait, right? We can get to that place where I just need to have a text message, and as soon as I get it, then I'll go do what God's calling me to do. Do something, but don't let failure drive your life. Fear of failure will keep you from ever being a factor as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. We're going to fail, right? Last time I checked, we're all still human beings. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to screw things up. It's not the end. You got to trust your God. You got to get your God out of that box, and you got to make your God the size that he really is. And I've seen him even in my own life. You know, I was just talking with somebody about this the other day. Like, I forget. I've been divorced twice. I made a mess of a whole bunch of things, including all my kids, right? But God's blessed me so much. He's taken all the mistakes and he's turned them into really, it's a miracle to me. This consequence is still there. This just because we're forgiven doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our actions. I still have things in my life that I'm paying for sins that I committed back when I was 18 years old. But God's still so loving and so kind and so gracious, isn't he? And he wanted to do the same thing with Moses. And so he sees him in verse 30, right? The angel of the Lord appears to him in a flaming fire in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. I feel like that would probably be the response of most of us. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. In verse 34, it says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and now and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Man, whatever you're going through, whatever place that you're at in your life, you know, struggles, they're real, right? I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. It's not if, it's when you will go through tough times, and we do. And to cry out to God, to know that he sees you where you're at, it's quite comforting to know that if nobody else might even know what you're going through, right? The whole world could be oblivious to it, but God knows. He clearly knows, and as we cry out to him, he's promised that he will actually hear that, and he is the one that wants to deliver you from those things. Here's a whole nation of people A whole nation of people in bondage, and God's going to miraculously lead them out of that bondage. What can he do in your life? Is there any issue that you have that's greater than, you know, delivering a million plus people from slavery? It isn't. And that's not to minimize anything that somebody's going through, for sure, but to put your faith and trust in God, to understand that he is in control, and I just need to surrender to that. And it may not look obvious to us all the time, but God is always working behind the scenes. And if we see anything from Scripture, bad things happen, but God also sent you to Egypt. He wanted to use Moses to do exactly the thing that Moses failed at the first time. And Moses has all those excuses. And in verse 35, it says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And Moses will make a pile of excuses, and finally he gives in to God. But clearly, Stephen pointing back to this once again, the one that they questioned, the one they said, that who made you ruler and judge over us? The first time rejected, the second time, not so much. How about Jesus? Is that a type of Jesus that comes and he is rejected by the religious leaders? They say very similar words to him, and that's exactly what Stephen's saying to him, but he says it's not too late. Right? You still have an opportunity to accept him. Verse 36, he brought them out after he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Miraculous, a miraculous thing that God did. Moses, I think we see him early on trying to operate in his flesh and ended up being a failure. But when God commissioned him and it was time to go, Moses went and God showed up and God did what he did. Moses was nothing greater than anybody else, but God used him and he was obedient. Took him a little while to get there, right? And we are so much the same way. That when God wants to send us to a certain place, we have a tendency to kick back. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough, right? That's when he has those great words, man, back in Exodus. You tell him, I am sent you. Everything you're not, God says, I am. And if we believe that, right, that it's no longer I, but Christ that lives in me, what can't be accomplished through my life? Not arrogantly and pridefully. I think God uses the most humble among us, the greatest, to be honest, because we know that we can't do it on our own strength. And there's a requirement for us to lean on the Lord, because if we don't, it's going to be a mess. There's nothing that we can't accomplish when we have the God of heaven, the creator of all things, on our side. He says, I am. I'm everything that you're not, and I'll show up. You just got to have faith and trust me. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Takes the very word of Moses, and he's going back into the Old Testament, and these religious guys knew this verse, and they knew it well. He said, it was your very Moses, the guys that you want to live after, the guy that you model your life after, that said, there will be a prophet like me who will come out of your people, and he will rise up, and you shall hear him. And he spoke, and they heard him, but they rejected the words of Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize him as the prophet that Moses spoke about, because they were prideful and they were envious. Man, we need to approach God humbly, very humbly. The Bible talks about that, right? We talked about that last night at Arise. Just coming to God as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God looks like a bunch of little children, right? Childlike faith. That we just, God says to do it, and we do it, right? How many children, if you ask them if Jesus is real down in Sunday school, are like, of course he is, right? Because they believe it, because they're children and they believe things, right? But to humble ourselves to that place of being able to believe like a child, and just because God says it, I just need to be obedient to it and I'll follow him. We complicate things as adults, don't we? It doesn't have to be that complicated. But clearly, Moses made a statement, and Stephen's bringing that statement back up and saying, Moses said it. It's happened, and you missed it, even though you heard his voice. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, right? The Moses given the Ten Commandments, right? The beginning of the law. I mean, that's what they hung their hat on. It was like the law was the big deal for the religious people. right? And as they interpret it, they would tell you that they kept the law. They had a watered-down version of the law. If you've read the Ten Commandments, we clearly understand that nobody in this room has ever kept those Ten Commandments. But those religious leaders would say they could keep them. They could keep them perfectly. But they didn't interpret them the proper way. Verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, right? Even Moses rejected, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Man, real sign there, real symbol as far as the rejection of Moses and what he was trying to do as far as leading them away from bondage, and really that bondage in Egypt being a great symbol of sin, right? They wanted to look back. As they're wandering in the wilderness, they failed to recognize the miracles, all the provision that God had given them. He kept them alive. He sustained them for 40 years wandering in a wilderness. And how often do they look back and be like, yeah, there were onions back in Egypt, right? It looks so good. Maybe we'll go back to Egypt and go back into slavery. And we look at that and think that's crazy, but man, we do that with our sin all the time, right? My sin that leads me down a path of destruction, man, doesn't it look good? It does look good at times. Let's be honest. If sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't get involved in it. Problem is, it's only fun for a season, right? The Bible's pretty clear on that. And ultimately leading us in the path of destruction, but we are so prone to look back on where we came from and desire to go back there. All the times that I spent partying and drinking and living it up, it's hard sometimes to remember the times when it was falling apart, right? You remember the good times, right? Oh man, the good times. We reminisce about the good times, but we forget about the devastation that takes place in our lives when we're pursuing self, when we're pursuing sin. And that's look in the mirror and look back at anything that was behind us and want it anymore. We've got to recognize the consequences for our actions. And God has such a better plan, man, looking out the windshield, going forward, serving him. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And really reference there, talking the works of their own hands. He's going to get into that a little bit more, but really the building of a temple, that was the works, the thing that had become the object of their affection. Their idol was the temple itself, the building of the temple, which was made with man's hands. But clearly we look at the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, when Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he wouldn't have gone long. He wasn't gone long, and they were pretty quick to fall apart. Moses is gone. Let's make ourselves a cow, and let's get to worshiping that thing. Right, that sounds really strange to us in our culture, right? Any cows, any golden calves kicking around anywhere? I doubt it, right? That's not how we see worship, but it's exactly the same thing because there are a whole bunch of other shiny things in our life that we'll bow down to. We worship all kinds of things, whether it be money or whatever possession that we'll worship trees. There are people that literally like look at an animal and be like, it's a person. It isn't a person, just so you know. I know you probably have some nice animals. They're not people, but people can elevate them to a place of worship. It's crazy, right? So to look at these guys and be like, what a bunch of nut jobs, you know, melting down their gold and worshiping an idol calf. We're no different. We are no different. Our idols just look a little different, and we probably have more of them now than they ever had then. To see an idol as some little statue that we set on a shelf and bow down to, that's not exactly what it looks like. And you want to know what the biggest idol that every one of us has in our life? Ourselves, right? That's who we worship. We want to put ourselves in place of God. I am number one, and I want everything that this world has to offer me. That our kids are taught that. Our kids are taught that from a very young age. That the world is all about you and go after it and get everything that you can out of it. And then what happens? They get out in the real world and you realize no one actually really cares about you. You know, it's the truth. And so what do? Well, let's just get drunk then. Heck with it. Let's go do drugs, whatever. They fall off, you know, so many of them. For varying reasons, obviously. But the idol of self is the most dangerous idol. They're all dangerous, don't get me wrong. But the idol of self is what begins that. And when we start to worship ourselves, man, we can't worship ourselves and God at the same time. We can't put ourselves in place of him. He'll go on. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, very popular idolatrous images that they actually worshiped, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And really at the end of that, just talking about there will be judgment. If we replace God with idols, with idolatry, with worship of creation as opposed to the creator, there will be judgment for that. We will pay. Okay, I got to move on. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. He appointed, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. You can see that in the book of Exodus. The creation of this tabernacle, basically the army tent that they made their place of worship, that they would carry around from place to place with them, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Ultimately, when they would cross over the Jordan River, when it was time for the wandering in the wilderness to come to an end, and it was time to cross the Jordan River and go into the land that promised them, what led the way? What was the first thing that crossed the river as it parted before them miraculously? It was the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of what? The presence of God. That it was the presence of God that took those people from wandering in the wilderness, if you've ever been there, proverbially speaking, right, across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. The Promised Land isn't a picture of heaven. The Promised Land is a picture of what all God has for us in our Christian walk with Him. So often we come to that place of the Jordan River, and that's where we stop and we settle there, and we're good to go. And we never have quite enough to follow the presence of God, to be in His presence, be guided through that river, and to come into ultimately what it is God has really called us to do. We can just camp out. I got my salvation. I'm just going to stay on this side of the Jordan. It's a lot easier there. There's giants in the land, right? They're going to have to earn it. They were going to have to fight for it. Verse 46, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. And this is talking about David, right? Ultimately, David wanting to build a temple, seeing that all that God had given him, desiring to have a temple built for God himself as opposed to the tabernacle of meeting. He said, but Solomon built him a house. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. David was allowed to do all the legwork, had all the financing, had all the materials ready to go, but God didn't want David building the house. He had blood on his hands. He was known as a man of war, and that wasn't how. So Solomon built the temple ultimately. 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And that's where he's going on here. He's going to go into these two verses from the Old Testament again, understanding the scriptures. These are scriptures. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things? Right? That God does not dwell in places that are built by man. And Stephen literally looking at these religious leaders who worshiped their temple, and they were calling him blasphemous for speaking against the temple and the system that was there in the temple. And he looks at him and says, God himself said that. He said, how, you can't build a place for me like that. I made all things. And so now I think as we get into verse 51, so we try to wrap up here, I think we see the tone of Stephen changed just a little bit. He's laid it out there pretty respectfully up until this point. We'll see the heart of Stephen towards the end of this. But in verse 51, he says, you stiff neck and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, exclamation point, right? He's like, I brought you to this place and I'm going to tell you what you are. You're just like your fathers. You're just like all those that were before you, that God tried to direct and tried to guide. And ultimately, even like going through and seeing the idolatry that as far as the temple was concerned, but even worshiping a calf, as soon as Moses was out of the way, they went right back to their old ways. He's like, you're just like them, stiff-necked. You're looking in one direction, and you won't turn and go any other way. You're not pliable. You're not mold. You know, not moldable. You don't have a soft heart at all. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Those are some harsh words, right? Stephen's going to put it I think pretty much at this point, Stephen has a clear understanding that he's a dead man. It doesn't concern him in the least. He's going to get his message across, and the consequences will be the consequences. You got to respect that man. This is a brave dude. This is a real man, right? So quickly, we can abandon all that we say we believe as soon as somebody puts a little resistance to that. Stephen will ultimately go to his death, proclaiming Jesus Christ, and stand on that like a man. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. I mean, on point, right where he's at. They talked about one that would come. They talked about the Messiah. And you people sitting in front of me now, he says, you're responsible. You're responsible for murdering the just one. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now you're really getting somewhere, Stephen. To talk to a religious leader who hung their hat, the basis of their life was keeping the law. He says, you received it, but you haven't even kept it. You don't even understand it. We're going to see the response of a bunch of grown men coming up here. It's actually kind of funny because in verse 54 it said, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Through the book of Acts, we've seen a couple of different times where God's word has been presented or the gospel message has been presented, and people have been cut to the heart. Day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, right, presents the gospel. Man cut to the heart, and what happens? A huge, humble response. 3,000 people come to Christ. Not that long later, he does the same message, and he gives it to the religious leaders. Their response was definitely different. He ended up being beat at one point in time. The response of these guys will definitely be prideful. They were cut to the heart, and that will go one of two ways. How do you respond? If you've spent any time in church whatsoever, there are times that we are cut to the heart. God's word will do that, right? It can be painful. How do you respond when God's piercing you in your heart? How do you respond to that? These guys, well, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I mean, have you ever, like, been that mad? It's like, and it makes your jaw hurt, right? If you have kids, then yes, you've been in that place. You'll understand completely. These were grown men acting like small children, and we're going to see it gets even worse. And they gnashed at him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit's emphasis, needs to be put on that. The reason why Stephen was able to get through this and put the things out there is because God's word clearly says that when you come to that place of persecution and you're standing in front of men and they're poking questions at you, don't be worried about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of that for you. And that was what helped Stephen lay this whole thing out, to keep his head, right, to be able to present what it was that God wanted him to present. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Amazing, right? He's standing there full of the Holy Spirit. He looks into heaven. And several commentators that I read make a deal out of this, that he sees Jesus standing. The posture we typically see Jesus in is what? Seated at the right hand of the Father. That literally, when he gets to this place and he starts in verse 51, I believe what he says brings Jesus to his feet. The standing ovation. It's the bottom of the ninth. You know, we're down by three, bases loaded, and Stephen whacked a home run. I hate sports analogies, but it's all I got. Right? He did it. He hit it out of the park. And you can see Jesus just like, wow. I believe Jesus had his hand fully out to, and that's just me. That's what I see it as, right? Ready to receive Stephen. He knows what's coming. But to be able to see Jesus into glory. Verse 56, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. All right, so Stephen even verbally saying to those religious leaders what he's looking at. He said then, in verse 57, and then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. These are the guys that were gnashing their teeth, and now they literally have their hands over their ears because they can't handle what they're hearing. And when it says that they ran at him with one accord. Really, that's the same terminology, the same words are used there as in when the demon-possessed swine ran into the sea. They literally were in a frenzy. grown men cut to the heart, and they are in, like, demon-possessed pigs are going after Stephen as he's proclaiming the glory of God, as he's proclaiming to see Jesus. And they went after him in one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You guys know this Saul of Tarsus, who will ultimately be Paul and going to write a large part of the New Testament. And we'll get into him in a couple of weeks. In verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last words out of the mouth of Stephen were for forgiveness, right? These are the guys that were killing him, that were in the process of killing him, and right before he dies, he's like, don't charge him with this sin. Forgive him, Lord. That was the same thing Jesus said, right? I mean, that's an impressive thing. If somebody throws a rock at me, that's not going to be the first thing on my mind. But I'm not Stephen, I guess. But ultimately, Stephen is the first martyr. He loses his life for the cause of Christ. I think that if we had a conversation with Stephen today, that he wouldn't regret that one little bit, right? That he was willing to make that sacrifice. What are we willing to make as far as sacrifices? I don't think we have to be concerned just yet with this. There might come a day. There might come a day where we might receive some persecution that's maybe not even as drastic, but more so than we know now. Are we willing to take a stand for Christ to the point that it actually hurts? And you know, to go back and go through this and to understand the idolatry of it all, the things that we worship, the things that we put in our lives that are before God, and having to really put those things aside and to recognize what our idols are. I mean, it's caused me to think, just like, oh, I got these things. What is the object of my affection? You can usually tell when you look at somebody's Facebook page. You know, I mean, whatever they have for their little home page or whatever you call it, right? It's a truck or it's, I don't know, something stupid. Mine's a dead elk. So I guess it's been there for like 10 years. So I don't Facebook. But anyway, man, kill our idols. We got to smash our idols. We have a God in heaven who loves us. We have a limited time here. And we're here to further his kingdom. And we can't do that when our eyes are off him and they're fixed on the things of this world. So Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us in spite of who we are. Lord, thank you for second chances. Lord, thank you for this. So many, even in this room, including myself, that have initially rejected your Holy Spirit and the work that he was trying to do in my life. And Lord, you pursued. And I'm thankful for those times, Lord, that you brought me to my knees. Lord, I pray that never happens again. Lord, give us all strength and courage as we go through this life to be factors as far as your kingdom is concerned. May that be the desire of our heart, Lord. But we need your strength. We need your Holy Spirit. And so we just call on that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.